What a beautiful picture of an even more serious situation, because we have a disease far worse than anything doctors can deal with. We have a terminal case of sin and uncleanness. And yet our Lord came into this world, and it is written that he was the friend of sinners, that he welcomed sinners, and he even would sit down and eat with them, and that he would touch them. And I'm glad that our Lord does not withhold his hand from touching us in our filthiness, because if he did, what hope would there be for us? All right, Colossians chapter 2. I've entitled this message, Singularities. Whenever someone's going to build a house, and I've built a few of them, but the first thing you got to do is establish where the corners of the house are. You know, you have to find the very first one, which generally involves taking some measurements from, if you're in the city, you got to take measurements, generally speaking, from the middle of the street and be so far back from there. And, you know, you're so far in from the lot lines and those laws, but you establish where the first corner is. And then from there, you begin to draw measurements to the other corners. And if you don't do that first, who knows what you're going to end up with? You've got to establish some immovable points. And then from those points, you can make all your other measurements that you need to. Well, the same principle can be applied to scriptures, specifically in the interpretation of scriptures. There are things in the scriptures which are difficult to understand. They are open to interpretation if you just, you know, read that particular portion of scripture. In fact, if you'll look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I hope that's the text I sent you all to, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." I remember in my first year of Bible school, as the visiting lecturer who was responsible for teaching us both 1 and 2 Timothy, he got to that verse and he says, "I have no idea what that means, so let's just move on." And I respected him for that. You know, when you don't know something, don't speculate, unless you let everybody know you're speculating. But Peter said of the things Paul wrote that there was things hard to understand, which the unlearned or the uneducated or untrained in the scriptures will twist to their own destruction. So there are scriptures like that, but there are things in the scriptures that are impossible to misunderstand unless someone is being willfully stubborn. There are things, we might call them the corner posts, where God has established a point of truth. And if you don't get it, if you don't understand what it means, it's because you don't want to understand. Or if you understand what it means but choose to ignore it and take your measurements off of other points, you're going to end up with a mess. You're going to end up with a house you can't live in. So verse 5 is one of these corner post type of scriptures. We'll read it again. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now you can see why I entitled this Singularities. One God, one mediator. The gospel is full of singularities. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now that's a singularity. He said there's only one way. When we had Vacation Bible School last year. One of the songs that the kids learned was one I sang as a youth in the Bible clubs that my mother taught. There's one way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to have my sins forgiven. Jesus is the only way. No other way, no other way, no other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Now that's a singularity. And we don't apologize for that singularity. We didn't make it up. We don't say to people, unless you go this our way, you'll be lost. It may be the way we're going, but it's not our way. It's the Lord's way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who said he is the only way. There's only one principle by which the gospel operates. That's the principle of grace. There's nothing in the gospel, and there is no blessing from God given to men that is not given on the basis of God's free grace in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Only one principle, grace. So you see, there's several things like that in the scriptures, and that's why they present nice corner posts or corner markings, because from them, well, they are immovable, they are plain and clear, and we can draw our measurements from there, do all our other interpretation of the scriptures from those points. And it must fit inside those points. So there's one God. One God. When God entered into covenant with the house of Israel there on Mount Sinai, he began with, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one Jehovah." Now that sounds kind of funny, but he was blending together the two things about him that are outstanding. And by that, I don't mean outstanding in the sense of good, things that stand out about him that separates him from all the other gods. First of all, he calls himself by the name Jehovah, which most people believe is derived from when he told Moses, "I am. Tell them I am sent you." And then the name Jehovah arose out of that. So he is setting forth there to Israel on Mount Sinai his essential eternal existence, or as some like to put it, the self-existing one. From time to time, those who do not believe anything, or they're atheistic or agnostic or whatever, they'll say, "Well, who made God? Who created God?" Well, nobody did. You say, well, that, you know, they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And yet they'll turn right around and say the creation made itself. Because if God didn't make it, it had to make itself. God is, by definition, the self-existent one. And then he says, there's only one of me. And that makes sense too. How else could there be two self-existing beings? So far as I know, and this is an interesting point in religious history, the three major monotheistic religions, and monotheism just means one God, the three only one God religions of the world arose from Abraham: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The only other monotheistic religion I am aware of is one called Zoroastrianism, and it is the religion that Nebuchadnezzar eventually got involved with and promoted in his day. But you still see it came out there from the Middle East, the concept of monotheism. It's the only form of religion that the scriptures will allow, of course, but if someone would stop to think, it's the only one that makes any sense. Now, all other religions involve more than one God, and These gods have various, you know, they are gods over various realms of creation. You know, you had your rain gods, and then you had your sun god and the moon gods, and you had gods of the valleys and gods of the mountains and all this. They had gods for everything and everywhere. I can't remember the exact number. It was told to me when I was in India, or at least a rough number because it keeps changing. But they have tens of thousands of gods in India, because there's a god for virtually everything. Now, can you imagine trying to keep up with all of that? But these gods, none of them are all-powerful, and they're in constant warfare with each other. In fact, one of the common paradigms in all of the world's religion is the warfare between the god of chaos and the warfare and the god of order. And so order and chaos are always at war with each other. There's one God. Now, because of the way we were raised, or where we were raised, we grew up with monotheism as part and parcel of the way we think. Therefore, when we hear the word God, we never think of it in the plural. But polytheism, more than one God, was the common practice in this world, and still is very common. Just you don't see much of it in the United States of America. And we have an idea of God, and the way we use that word, that really wouldn't even allow for there to be more than one God. But Paul had to stress the point, because he was the minister, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles, and that means he was going where people commonly worshipped many gods. It was the Roman Empire. So you're going to have, all those old Greek gods, it's just they gave them Latin names, Roman names. Instead of Zeus, you have Jupiter. And instead of, if I can remember, I think the Greeks called him Hermes, and the Romans called him Mars, and Aphrodite and Venus and all that. They're all the same gods, got different names, but there was a lot of them, and there were shrines to all of them. When Paul was in Athens and spoke there on Mars Hill, there you go, they even had a place, you know, for Mars, where people would go and talk and discuss any new thing they'd heard. But he told them, he says, as I came through your city, I see that you all are a very religious people. And the reason he knew that is there were idols everywhere. On every corner, there was some little shrine to some god. And he said, and I noticed one shrine called the unknown god. These people were so afraid that they were going to miss a god, you know, and not properly honor him. And then that god would get upset and bring them some kind of curse. They just, well, the god I don't even know about, I'm going to leave an oblation here for him. Well, Paul just picked that up and said, well, this god you don't know, let me tell you about him. And of course, in telling them about the God, he completely overthrew any of the other gods. But there is one God and only one. Now, there is one God in essence. That I mean, there's only one God that exists. But also, we've got to say that there is only one true God in definition. And what I mean by that? Well, there are people who will claim to worship this one God, but they define him differently than the scriptures do. And I got into another one of those discussions with some people that didn't like the idea of God being sovereign on all things. And it's amazing how silly people can get when they're trying to. And I don't say that in terms of judgment. I'm sorry, I don't want to put down any, but it is foolishness, some of the statements they'll put forward, because once again, they're not starting with the corner posts. They're starting with a corner of their own making. And since men are utterly devoted to the idea of man having free will, they will twist any scripture that acts as though God, or speaks as God being absolutely sovereign, they'll make it say something else. And one person actually said this: Well, God sovereignly chose to let man have free will. And, of course, they couldn't see me on the other side of my monitor, but I just go, you know, that makes absolutely no sense at all. That makes no more sense than for Shakespeare to say, I've got to let Romeo decide whether or not he takes his own life. And just stop writing until Romeo makes up his mind. Well, Romeo doesn't have a mind until Shakespeare writes it down. But God is absolutely sovereign, and he is of one definition. And I'm not going to act as though we fully understand everything there is to know about God. But we must know God in truth, or we are worshiping a false god, even if we use the right name. Only one God. It's the God of all men. In the age of what is called postmodernism, which is right now, what they call postmodernism, everything is relative, including truth. It's really sad that people have come to the point they don't even believe there's such a thing as truth out there, which is the same for everybody. And if you tell them something that you claim to be absolutely truthful, they say, well, that's your truth, I have my truth. There is no such thing as your truth or my truth. There's the truth. That's all there is. And so if our professed truth is contrary to the truth, our truth isn't the truth. It's just we've been deceived, or we are liars, one or the other. And so we worship this one God according to truth. And that means if there's only one God, then he's the God of all men. Whether or not they acknowledge it. The Bible refers to him as God over all, blessed forever. He is the God of people who worship him, such as you and I do. He's the God of all those who worship him falsely. He is the God of those who worship other gods. And he's the God of those who think there isn't a God. And he's the God of those who've never heard his name. Why? Well, there is only one God. And he's God over all. Now, that's one of the corner posts here. Second one. One mediator between God and men. Now, a mediator is a middleman. In fact, the word translated mediator here is derived from the Greek word meaning middle. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is one who is in the middle between us and God. He is the one that Job spoke of in his sorrow and trouble. He said, oh, that there was, I think the King James says, a daysman. More modern translations use a word like umpire or something like that. But it says that some fellow like that that was between us who could lay his hands on both of us, meaning Job and God. In other words, he's saying, oh, that there was a mediator, someone to come between me and God who is great enough to span the distance and who can lay his hand on God and not die and lay his hands on Job and not be polluted. And that is this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that there is a mediator is a necessary implication that we need one. We need a mediator. God doesn't provide things that are not needed. And inasmuch as he has provided for us a mediator, a go-between, a middleman, it means that we need one. Now, there is a dispute, and that's what mediators handle. There's a dispute between us and God. And when I say us, I mean the human race in general. And the dispute really comes down to this. Who's God? Him or us? That's why I have often made the remark that the word atheist is off by one letter. It ought to be atheist. Because that is what, well, when I say the atheist, not just the atheist, everybody who's not worshiping this God is an atheist. Because the God he's worshiping is a God of his own invention. And is simply an expression of his own values cast in a divine form. That's all it is. Until men worship this God, they worship themselves. And so, just as there in the Garden of Eden, what did the serpent deceive Eve about? He said, you won't die. God's just being selfish. Because he knows that when you eat of that tree, you will be as God. And that was the essential attack upon God there in the Garden of Eden. Man trying to set himself up as his own God. We could say it's who is God, or we could say who's in charge. That's essentially the same thing. Because whoever is in charge is God. The psalmist said, why do the nations ask, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Now, anybody who can do just anything he wants to, that's God. By very definition. The one who has the right to order everything in the universe, to decree what shall come to pass, and work to see that it actually does come to pass, that person is God. The one who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong, that is God. And all sin, all transgression, the very nature of our sin, the very sinful thoughts we have, all of this are an attack. They are essentially an attack on the Godhood of God. It's us saying, not you, Lord, but unto us be the glory and the power and the authority. Not unto God, but unto us. Well, that's a pretty heavy dispute. That's why we say sin is a much deeper thing than most people think. That's why people can look at sins and say, well, this sin's not as bad as that sin, and that's, you know, but this one's really bad. That one, not such a big deal. Because they're measuring sin according to how it affects them. And that's not what makes sin to be sin. The sinfulness of sin is that it is a rebellion against God. It is an attempt on the part of man to make himself to be God. And God said, I'm the only one, and I will not share my glory with another. I'll not tolerate another God. Now, the Jews were guilty of many of your standard transgressions against the law of God. Well, that's a noisy bottle. I mean, you read about the things that go on and you think, why didn't God judge them before he did? I mean, all kinds of immorality, violence, and all of this. Do you know what was the essential crime for which the Lord sent both the northern and southern tribes into captivity? It was idolatry. There were actually two things: ignoring his Sabbath, or Sabbaths, and idolatry. And both of them are, well, they directly impact the gospel. Because there is no gospel, there is no good news apart from this God. So to introduce any other God, or to look to any other God for salvation, apart from looking to this God, is to overthrow the gospel. And then what is the Sabbath day? What was the Sabbath day and the many other Sabbath observances they were required to do? They were all pictures of the rest we have in Christ. And those who do not labor to enter into that rest are simply unbelievers. And so you see, in the two essential things with regard to our relationship to God, that's what God punished the Jews for. False gods, and then they wouldn't rest. And therefore, it is required that there be a mediator, a go-between, to stand between God and us, one who can speak the language of God and the language of man, and one who has the power to make arguments that hold sway with God. Now we pray, and we're supposed to, and we should be glad to. But anybody that knows God and tries to pray realizes that when he's done praying, his prayers did not in and of themselves have the power to change anything. For one thing, God doesn't change, so you're not really going to change God. Someone asked a man one time, says, well, why do you pray? Do you think somehow or another it changes God? He said, no, it doesn't change God, but it sure changes me. And that's part of the reason we pray, because often in prayer, God deals with us as we're working these things through in our mind. He is miraculously teaching us what we need to know with regard to the things we're praying. And he may not change what's going on, but we are altered to where we are reconciled to what's going on. And then sometimes we pray and God does change the course of events from what we thought was going to happen, but he never has changed the course of events from what he decreed would happen. But we have one here in the mediator, Christ Jesus, who prays, who speaks to God, who speaks in the language that God always hears, and he gets absolutely everything that he asks for. I love that truth, because I find in the scriptures, particularly in John 17, when I see what our Lord prayed for, knowing that the Father will give it to him, because the Father will never deny his Son anything his Son asks for. And he said, I would that those that you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that for every one of his people. And that means it's going to happen. The Father will bring all of those who he gave to the Lord Jesus. They will all be with him and they will behold his glory. And John says to us that when we see him as he is, which is the same thing as to behold him in his glory, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that one prayer includes in it everything necessary to get us there. And it'll happen. What a mediator. He speaks to God on our behalf. And he speaks the things that need to be spoken. It is. Now when we go to prayer, we don't have to be careful what we ask for. We don't have to say, well, should I ask God for that? I mean, Paul said, make your request known to God. But with us, it's a request. Our Lord didn't say, Father, I ask that you would do such and such. He says, I would. I will. He's the only one that can say to God, I will. And that's because he is the mediator, the God-man. He's not only man, he's God, and therefore he can speak as man, but with the authority of God. Now, Christ's work as our mediator involves intercession, prayers in behalf of his people, but here is his essential work of mediation. Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, we're not going to stumble over that word all right now. We'll get to it in just a minute. But the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ was when he came between us and God and bore for us that which would have fallen upon us were he not between us. That's his essential mediatorial work. There on the cross, he gave himself a ransom, a redemption price. He paid to the justice of God that which was necessary for the justice of God to let them go. It was not a payment, just money put on deposit, which we can go and then make use of to pay our debt. When our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, gave himself as a ransom, it was an actual payment to our creditor. An actual payment to God, and the resurrection from the dead, when God raised his son from the dead, that's God's testimony that he accepted the payment. Now, in the free willism that I was raised in, they would say that Jesus Christ by his blood wrote a check, but you know, he left that part out there, pay to the order of, he left that blank. And you got to fill that in. No, he didn't. It was pay to the order of God. See, they think it was paid to us. You put your name in the pay to the order of, and then you take that, you know, and endorse the back of it and hand it to God in your own behalf. No. If you want to liken it to a check, the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, his saving work, was a check written out to God. For the specified amount, signed by the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted by God because he endorsed it, and it was canceled. It's been, in terms of banking, it's already been negotiated. It's already been paid. You know, when we used to use paper checks, you know, you'd keep them for a while. Because if there was ever a dispute that you'd paid a bill, all you had to do is go get that check. Shows, well, there's paid to you. I signed it. Here's the amount. And look on the back. The bank has put its stamp on it. That meant this check has been canceled. And the debt that it was sent to pay has been canceled. And that's what the gospel is. It's not a blank check. There's not a blank line on it. Everything is there and it has been negotiated. It's canceled. Jesus Christ paid the ransom, and he paid it for all kinds of people. Now, those who want to promote a universal atonement will go to places like this where it says all, and they ignore those many places where the word all obviously cannot mean a reference to every individual. All, every, and that kind of thing. In fact, look up here at verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. There's 7.5 billion people in this world. I don't have time to pray for everyone. So what Paul is talking about there, he doesn't mean everyone as individuals. He's talking about everyone regardless of their position, status, or any fleshly distinction they might have. You see, Jews didn't pray for Gentiles. You know, it was just them. They prayed for other Jews. They thought, we're the people. He's our God. We pray to him about us. But now the gospel has revealed what was true all along, that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have any special affection for you because of your ancestry or because of how smart you are or what social status you may have. And therefore, we are not to withhold prayer or withhold praying from someone because of anything about them that we see. And he shows us what he means by it in verse 2. For kings and all in authority. Now, That was the only example he gives, but it shows us what kind of things he's talking about there. Because, you see, at this point, Paul's in prison, and the king is going to soon give an order to take off his head. And many Christians had suffered under the king. And you can imagine, nobody wanted to pray for him. Their prayer would be more like, you know, Lord, would you kill that man and get him out of our way? He said, no, all kinds of people. There's nobody that you should withhold a prayer for. And we pray for them. We can pray for them for things regarding themselves. I pray, when I think of the ones who run our government, I pray that God will give them some wisdom, because they certainly seem to be in need of it. I pray that God will give them some decency, because they certainly in need of that. But notice what Paul goes on. He said to say, he says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, unfortunately, it's part of our American heritage, I guess. We're very vocal, very opinionated in our politics. And you've got many within the broad Christian community that think that the Word of God would promote a particular political form. It doesn't. God has never said in the Scriptures that a democratic republic is to be preferred over a monarchy or socialism or anything else. And why did he not put forward a form of government? Because it doesn't matter what the form is. He's in charge of the guy or the people who are running things. He's in charge of them. And so all government is in truth a divine government. And so when Christians take up the political causes, they are, and I'm talking about publicly, making that a thing that the church does. I know as individuals, as Americans, we talk about these things, and that's fine. But one reason I don't address political issues from this pulpit is that would be what, you know, this pulpit's for much bigger things than what goes on in Washington, D.C. But here is what Paul says we're to pray for, and we're to be content if we have this, if we can get this from our government, we should be glad that as believers, we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That should be enough. If they tax us so much that we can barely afford what we need, well, certainly we would like to be it for it to be another way. But if we've got what we need to eat, enough to wear, and a place to live, the Lord said, be content with that. And if otherwise they'll leave you alone to worship God according to your conscience and not bother you, then you should thank God that you have such a government. So we pray for those, even if we don't like them, even if they're from the political party that we didn't vote for, even if we think that they are destroying some of the fundamental freedoms of this country, so long as we can live peaceful and quiet lives as we worship God. And you know that word holiness there? He's not talking about there about morality. He's talking about that we can live our lives separate from the world. When the church is called to arms, so to speak, as though their job is to address political issues, they're not doing what Paul said here in terms of holiness. It embarrasses me for the sake of Christ when I see these big name preachers get up and say they're for or against this or that politician, and, well, this is God's man here. What do you mean? Whoever gets in there is God's man. That's the one God put in there to accomplish his purpose, and he will. What we're looking for and what we should be satisfied with is that we can worship God and live in peace and quietness, willing to to keep to ourselves, not trying to stir up trouble for the government. I read that some church in Texas, I think it was, BBC, Big Baptist Church, and in defiance of the law, they were meeting, and I mean, and this is a several hundred, maybe several thousand member church, I can't remember, in defiance of the law. Now, what do you expect the law to do? They said, with good reason, keep the group small. And they say, oh, that's an infringement on our religious rights. No, it's not. Are you free to worship? Yeah. Well, you don't have to go to a big building in the middle of town or out on the outskirts, and always in the suburbs, really. The suburbs. Here we are. There's seven in attendance this morning here at the building. That's more than the two or three the Lord promised, isn't it? And I assume there's more of our membership watching the live stream, or we'll pick up the recording later. We should live our lives, and the only time the government should find opposition from us is when they tell us we must do something God said not to do. They told you, apostles, don't you preach in that name anymore. And the apostle said, well, you answer for yourself whether we ought to obey God or obey you. Now, when it comes down to a choice, we know what the choice is. But we aren't even close to that yet. Not even close. He says, verse 4, who wants all men to be saved? Once again, he's not referring to every individual, because if that's what God wanted, that's what would happen. He's talking about God has a people chosen from all kinds of people. There are some kings in history that knew God, that believed God. I'm reminded of Queen Victoria in England, who, it was said anyway, reported that she made it public. She thanked God for the letter M, because it is written, there are not many, and Paul said, you look at your calling and election, there's not many noble. And she said, were it not for the letter M, I would be on the outside, because it would say there are not any noble. And so even though she was the Queen of England, a monarch, yet she was humbled to the point she thanked God that she was not excluded from the kingdom of God simply because she was at the top of the human kingdom. God has some from the upper echelons. Not many, but he has some. And he's got some educated and he's got some uneducated. He's got Jews, he's got Gentiles, he's got men, women, old, young, black, white. Remember listening to when Brother Miles and I were in India. And you know, India and Pakistan, they don't get along at all. They're mortal enemies so far as national things are concerned. And Miles was preaching, you know, and he was talking about something our brethren around the world, or, you know, the way the gospel's presented. But he said, you know, Indians that believe are saved. Pakistanis that believe are saved. You know, and we don't go down and sit in the pews when the other guy's preaching. They always had us up on the platform. And I don't think I made a face, but inside I thought, whoo, boy, Miles, you're calling on them to really, you know, change their thinking. But that's what the gospel does, isn't it? That's what Jews had to suddenly realize, hey, we're no better than the Gentiles. One of our pastors in one of our sister churches, when he was pastoring a church in Louisiana, and it was an all-white church, and most of the people there were pretty old, so they were way, you know, they're back from the World War II generation and older, and held the racial views of that time period. And the issue came up of, well, what if a black person shows up at church? There are some of them said, well, just tell them they need to go somewhere else. And he just told them, he said, well, you tell them they need to go somewhere else. I'm going somewhere else. Why? There is no difference. No difference at all. The Lord has a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, from every social strata. And then we learn from this that being saved is connected to and cannot be divorced from coming to a knowledge of the truth. There is no salvation without truth. The Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It doesn't matter how many times you say Jesus. It doesn't matter how many worship songs you know. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible or how much you pray. If you don't know the truth, you're lost. Now, that doesn't mean God can't teach you the truth yet. But anyone who's been saved by God knows the truth. And the truth is this: there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words spoken here were an honor to your name and be a benefit to those who hear. Bless us for Christ's sake. It's in his name we pray it. Amen.